privilege to be here with you on this, in this beautiful venue, beginning of the Sabbath. And I trust that we will have a blessed time together as we study God's Word. We'll begin with a study on the history of our church, what happened in the past. And then tomorrow we'll go into the biblical material in the morning and also in the afternoon. We'll have time also for questions. And I want you to feel free to ask questions to the topic and related issues so that we can communicate with each other and clear perhaps questions that have been in your mind for some time. The topic for tonight is Minneapolis 1888. But before we begin, I have a question for you. And the question is, my acceptance in the final judgment, is it based on my character, the character which Christ worked out within me, or is it based on the forgiveness of sins? Think about it for a moment. What would you say if somebody asked you that question? Is acceptance in the final judgment based on character, the character which Christ worked out in us, or is it based on the forgiveness of sins? How many would say it's based on my character? Anyone? What about number two, the character which Christ worked out within me? Number three. Well, very good. And the rest of you, you're waiting. And all the above, you think? Well, this is the topic. This is the issue which is addressed with the topic righteousness by faith. Now, for over 100 years, Seventh-day Adventists have looked back at 1888, the General Conference session, and have considered it a milestone in their history, a major turning point in their theological development. It is considered the most important theological conference in our history. Though lasting less than a month, both the Minneapolis session, which lasted October 17 to November 4, and the Ministerial Institute, which preceded it, have changed the shape of Adventism. Adventists are still sharply divided over the meaning of Minneapolis, the significance of what happened in 1888. Some regard Minneapolis as a major victory. Others view it as the denomination's greatest tragedy. Before we look at what happened in Minneapolis, we must look at what happened in the time period preceding Minneapolis. The 40 years in our history that preceded the events in Minneapolis. What happened during those decades leading up to this General Conference? After the great disappointment in 1844, our pioneers majored on the proclamation of what was called the landmark truths. And some of them are the sanctuary, three angels' message, second advent, spirit of prophecy, condition of immortality, the law and the Sabbath. These were the issues they preached. These were the issues they focused on. Salvation, righteousness by faith were in the background, because the reasoning was, here we have people from the Methodist Church, from the Baptist Church, from these other churches who all preach salvation and righteousness by faith. What they're missing are these landmark truths. What they're missing is the Sabbath. So why tell a Baptist about salvation when he knows what salvation is all about? Why talk to him about baptism? He knows what baptism is all about. But what he doesn't know is the Sabbath. What he doesn't know is the immortality, non-immortality of the soul. And these truths which distinguished early Adventists from the rest of the churches. And so our pioneers majored on those doctrines that set us apart from the other churches. Especially, of course, which doctrine? The Sabbath, because that was the visible distinguishing sign. We went to church and they went to church on Sabbath. All the others went to church on Sunday. So here we have the emphasis. And James White, in the first issue of The Present Truth, you remember he was the one who started the magazine Present Truth. And in the first issue he wrote, "The keeping of the fourth commandment is all important present truth. But this alone will not save anyone. We must keep all 10 of the commandments and strictly follow all the directions of the New Testament and have living, active faith in Jesus." So this was the theme of the first 40 years of our proclamation of our existence as a church. Keep the commandments. Defend the Sabbath. And our pioneers built up an apologetic front. That means a defensive front. They defended the Sabbath. They defended the law in regard to other believers, other ministers. And Adventist ministers were good in debating. They challenged the other ministers and said, "Well, let's debate." And at those in those days, debates were public. So they had public debates. On the one hand, an Adventist minister. On the other side, a Baptist minister, Presbyterian or Methodist minister. And they discussed Sabbath or Sunday. And of course, the Adventists had the biblical material. And they defeated the other ministers. They argued like lawyers and usually were able to defeat their opponents. They not only knocked them out, they ground them in the dust. At the same time, however, spirituality waned. Not a few became decidedly legalistic. Pride, self-assurance, and complacency entered our ranks. What was missing was a living connecting, a living connection, a relationship with the Lord. What was missing was the joy that comes from knowing you're a child of God, the peace that comes with it. The law and the keeping of the law became all important to our pioneers. And so Ellen White wrote, "As a people, we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa that had neither dew nor rain. We must preach Christ in the law." Let me illustrate this emphasis with two pictures. When you look at this picture, and this is a picture that James White had commissioned for evangelism, and he printed 25,000 of these pictures and had a little booklet with it. But when you look at the picture, what hits you in the eye? What is the first thing you see? The tree. The tree. And what's on the tree? The Ten Commandments. Now, this is a picture entitled The Way of Life. And you can see here you have paradise, the angel driving out Adam and Eve. Then you have Cain and Abel. You have the sacrificial system. Of course, you have the law. And then you have Christ here on the cross. Then the Lord's Supper and baptism. And in the background here is the holy city. So it's from paradise lost to paradise restored, in a sense. It was the story of salvation. And James White used that quite effectively in his evangelistic outreach. But Ellen White didn't like it. She didn't like the picture. Now, when he died, and he died at the age of 60, in 1881, Ellen White, 2 years later, in 1883, had another picture commissioned for the same purpose, evangelistic outreach, and also to explain the way of salvation. And this is the picture she had commissioned. Can you see the difference? What is in the center in this picture? It's the cross. The cross is in the center. Now, you still have the same items here. You've got Adam and Eve being driven out. paradise. You have Cain and Abel. You have the sacrificial system here. You still have the Lord's Supper and baptism and the holy seat in the back. But where's the law? Where's the law? The law is no longer visible, but it is indicated indirectly here. What's this? Mount Sinai. You see, this is where the law was given. But you can see the emphasis that Ellen White wanted to give the proclamation was Jesus and Him crucified, and not the law and keeping of the law. So here you have that emphasis, that shift in emphasis that Ellen White brought in. Now she also had 25,000 copies made, had a little pamphlet printed with 48 pages explaining the way of life. And the way of life for her was Christ. Then from August 1885 to August 1887, Ellen White was in Europe. And she traveled extensively in Europe. She built up the work there. But she kept an eye on what was going on in America, because things weren't going well. And so in 1887, she wrote from Europe, "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs." Now, when we think of Minneapolis, 1888, two names come to mind immediately, A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. They were close friends. Both were editors for the Signs of the Times in California. And Alonzo T. Jones, he was 38 years old at the time. He had served in the U.S. Army. He was largely self-taught. And one of his acquaintances, the historian Spalding, wrote about Jones. And he said, "Jones was a towering, angular man with a loping gait and uncouth posturings and gestures. He was aggressive and at times obstreperous, and he gave just cause for resentment. But Jones was a powerful speaker. He was invited to all the camp meetings and big assemblies because he could speak well." Now, Elliot Wagoner was 5 years younger. He was 33 at the time. He was just the opposite of Jones. He was short in stature, and he was a cultured man. He had a classical education and had trained to be a medical doctor and had worked as a medical doctor at the Battle Creek Sanitarium for a time. But his heart was in evangelism. And so after working as a medical doctor for some time, he changed career and became an evangelist, became a minister, and then editor of our paper, Signs of the Times. In the week-long ministerial institute that preceded the General Conference, two issues divided the ministerial workforce. One was the question of which power is the tenth horn in Daniel 7. Now, we may smile about this today. You know, what does it matter? But for them, this was an important issue at the time. Who is the tenth horn? Uriah Smith, who had written these two books on Daniel and Revelation, and he was the editor of the Review and Herald, he claimed the tenth horn were the Huns. Now, A.T. Jones, in an article in the Signs of the Times, he stated that the tenth horn were the Alemanni. And so at this ministerial institute preceding the General Conference, both views were presented. And Uriah Smith, in his characteristic modest way, he stated he did not claim originality. This idea that the Huns were the tenth horn didn't come from him. It was not his idea. But he had accepted the view of other Bible commentators like Barnes, Clark, and Scott. And after he had made the presentation, A.T. Jones got up, and in his characteristic style, he said, Elder Smith has told you that he doesn't know anything about this matter. Now I do. And I don't want you to blame me for what he doesn't know. Can you see the spirit of A.T. Jones coming through here? Well, Ellen White was sitting in the congregation, and she didn't like it. She got up and she rebuked him publicly. That's not a way to speak to an elder statesman. After all, Uriah Smith was in his 50s. He was the Bible teacher of the denomination. He had written books on Dan Revelation. You don't go up and say he doesn't know anything about the matter. So she wasn't very happy. But this kind of talk and attitude, as you can imagine, did not endear Jones to the other ministers. And so when they came to sit at table for lunch, they asked each other, are you an Alemanni or are you a Hun? Okay. Which table you want to sit on. The second issue which divided the ministerial workforce was the conflict over the law in Galatians. Now you're familiar with the text in Galatians 3:24, where it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And the question was, which law is the schoolmaster? Which law brings us to Christ? Is it the moral law, the Ten Commandments? Or is it the ceremonial law? Which of the two laws is the schoolmaster bringing us to Christ? Now, a man by the name of O.A. Johnson had written in the Review and Herald, the law in Galatians is the ceremonial law. A few months later, E.J. Wagoner in Signs of the Times ran a series of 9 articles in which he claimed that the law in Galatians is the moral law, in other words, the Ten Commandments. Now, what's the issue here? Well, the reasoning is, which law is the schoolmaster brings us to Christ, and when we are at the feet of Christ, we don't need the law anymore, you see? Well, that's fine, as long as the law is the ceremonial law, because we don't need that anymore. Christ has fulfilled the law. But if the law that brings us to Christ are the Ten Commandments, and then when you are at Christ, you don't need the Ten Commandments anymore, well, you can imagine what happens to the Sabbath. See, and so the people were concerned. Our leadership was concerned. What's Wagoner doing here? He's abolishing the basis for Sabbath keeping. That was their concern. Now, Ellen White, as I mentioned at the time, was in Europe. And from Basel, she wrote a letter. She wrote a letter to the two editors, to Wagoner and Jones, and rebuked them for publishing this series of articles. Not because what it said, that wasn't the issue, but she rebuked them for publishing something that would reveal to the world that in our church there was a split between the two publishing houses, the Review and Herald on the other, on one hand, and the Signs of the Times on the other, and that they were at loggerheads at each other. And so she didn't like that. Now, she didn't take sides. She didn't say Wagoner is right or is wrong. She simply did not like the way things were done. She also sent a copy to the General Conference president, who at that time was George Butler. Now, when Butler received the letter, the copy that she had written to Wagoner, he was ecstatic because he took the letter to mean that the Review and Herald and the leadership in Battle Creek was right, and these two young upstarts in California were wrong, and she had rebuked them. You see, that's how he understood the letter. And so he published an article in the Review and Herald attacking the position of Wagoner and Jones because he felt he had the backing of Ellen White now. But when Ellen White read the article that Butler had written, she wrote him a letter of rebuke. And she said she did not send him the copy so that he could use the letter as a weapon against Wagoner and Jones. She sent him a copy because he was the General Conference president and she felt he needed to be aware of what she had done. But, she said, now that Butler has brought the thing again into the open, Wagner should have the opportunity to defend his position and explain himself. And the next opportunity to do that was Minneapolis, 1888. And so at Minneapolis, we have then the issue of which law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. When Wagner appeared at the pre-session, there was a blackboard, and on it was written, "Resolved that the law in Galatians is the ceremonial law," and it was signed by J.H. Morrison, who at the time was a conference president in Iowa. And then underneath they had written, number two, "Resolved that the law in Galatians is the moral law." And then they put a line underneath, and they wanted Wagner to sign. But Wagner refused to sign. He said, "I've not come here to debate. I came here because I was asked to present a topic. Now, my question to you, who was right? Which law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ? Is it the ceremonial law or is it the moral law?" Both. Right. Both. Both in different ways. The ceremonial law points to Christ because he is the sacrifice. And all the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. So in this way, the ceremonial law points to Christ, brings our focus to Christ. But the moral law also brings us to Christ. How? The moral law shows us that we are sinners and that we need Christ for forgiveness of sins. And in this way, the moral law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. So both positions are right. Now, in 1896, Ellen White wrote, "In this scripture, Galatians 3:24, the Holy Spirit through the apostle is speaking especially," now she doesn't say only, "but especially of the moral law. The law reveals sin to us and causes us to feel our need of Christ and to flee to him for pardon and peace." But in 1888, she refused to give an answer. Possibly, she wasn't sure herself. The Lord hadn't revealed to her. Is it either one or is it both? And so at Minneapolis, Wagner gave some studies on the atonement and the law at this ministerial institute. But the unresolved issue of the law led to a spirit of division and debate in our ranks. We must remember that there is another background to this, and we must see the whole issue against the background of what happened at the time in the 1880s in America at large. What happened was that in May of 1888, Senator H.W. Blair of New Hampshire introduced a bill called the Blair Bill for the observance of the Lord's Day, which of course was Sunday for them, in the U.S. Senate. Now, this was for Seventh-day Adventists a sign of the imminent end of the world. Why? Because according to Revelation 13, the issue of keeping Sabbath or Sunday was the issue that would bring on the death decree. And so when they saw that here the American Senate debated an issue on Sunday law, they said, well, this is, you know, we're just a few months or weeks away from the issue of the Sunday law and the death decree. And so they saw this against the background of the immediate coming of Jesus. And therefore the leadership said, you know, this is no time now to change our prophetic interpretation and to change our doctrines. Non-Adventists would say, and this is specifically in regard to the tenth horn, non-Adventists would say, if you're wrong on the ten horns and the law in Galatians, how do we know you're right on other things? And so their reasoning was, don't shake the boat now, don't change anything, just leave it because the Lord is coming soon. So when the General Conference opened You can imagine that Wagon and Jones were not exactly the favorites for winning the Most Liked Person Award. They were young, 33 and 38 years of age. The leadership was getting on in years. Most of them were over 50. Their voices, particularly Jones's voice, sounded very authoritarian, and the leadership didn't like that. Jones had challenged Uriah Smith, who at the time was about 56 years of age, and Smith, as I mentioned, was the authority on Daniel Revelation. And Wagoner, they thought, was undermining the biblical basis for the Sabbath if he said the schoolmaster was the moral law, bringing us to Christ, and then when we are at the feet of Christ, we don't need the law anymore. So this background is necessary to understand what happened at Minneapolis. Now, the conference convened on Wednesday, October 17 at 9 a.m. S.N. Haskell was in the chair. He was the temporary chairman because Butler was sick in Battle Creek. He couldn't attend the general conference. About 90 delegates represented 27,000 church members, and various items were discussed. New mission fields, distribution of labor, city evangelism, a new ship for the South Pacific called Pitcairn, and many other items were taken up at this conference. But today, all this is forgotten. What we remember from Minneapolis is, as Ellen White wrote, "The Lord in His great mercy sent the most precious message to His people through Elders Wagoner and Jones. It presented justification through faith in the surety that is Christ. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God." Wagoner was asked to present a series of lectures on righteousness by faith. Now, we do not know exactly what Wagoner preached. Contrary to the opinions of some in our church, we do not know, word for word, exactly what he said. Because not until 1891 were all Bible studies at the General Conference session recorded. Now, some Adventists today claim that Wagoner's lectures are found in his book, Christ and His Righteousness. But this is doubtful, and I will show you in a minute why. The book does not harmonize with the short daily records printed in the General Conference daily bulletins. You see, there's not much in it, but there is some material which can help us in this case. It says here, October 19, this was 1888, at 2:30 p.m., Elder E.J. Wagoner discussed the question of the law of God and its relation to the gospel of Christ. The discussion was based principally on the Epistle to the Romans. Now, that's important. Romans was the book he used in these lectures. Second day's proceeding, we have the following report. At 9 a.m., Elder E.J. Wagoner gave another lesson on the law and gospel. In this lesson, the first and second chapters of Galatians, in connection with Acts 15, were partially represented by him to show that the same harmony existed there as elsewhere. That the key to the book was justification by faith in Christ, with the emphasis on the latter word, that liberty in Christ was always freedom from sin, and that separation from Christ to some other means of justification always brought bondage. He stated incidentally that the law of Moses and the law of God were not distinctive terms as applied to the ceremonial and moral laws, and he cited Numbers 15 and Luke 2 as proof. He closed at 10:15 by asking those present to compare Acts 15 with Romans 3. Appeals were made by Brother Wagoner and Sister White to the brethren, old and young, to seek God, put away all spirit of prejudice and opposition, and strive to come into the unity of faith in the bonds of brotherly love. Then we have a report on Friday, October 19. At 9 a.m., Elder Wagoner continued his lessons on the law and gospel. The scriptures considered were the 15th chapter of Acts and the 2nd and 3rd of Galatians, compared with Romans 4 and other passages in Romans. His purpose was to show that the real point of controversy was justification by faith in Christ, which faith is reckoned to us as to Abraham for righteousness. The covenant and promises to Abraham are the covenant and promises to us. Unfortunately, no further reports were given, except on the last day, October 25, a summary was presented. A series of instructive lectures has been given on justification by faith by Elder E.J. Wagoner. The closing one was given this morning. With the foundation principles, all are agreed, but there are some differences in regard to the interpretation of several passages. The lectures have tended to a more thorough investigation of the truth, and it is hoped that the unity of the faith will be reached on this important question. Now, when you compare what these daily bulletins tell us and what the book tells us, we can say that the book is not a printed version of the lectures, as many today claim. Compare the Bible texts that were used. In the GC Daily Bulletin, it mentioned Galatians 1 and 2 and Acts 15. Acts 15 appears a number of times, by the way. Also Numbers and Luke and Romans, of course, because Romans was an important part. Galatians and again Romans. Well, when you look at the book Christ and His Righteousness, and I've gone through the book and have noted all the texts that he uses in the first half of the chapter, you find only one reference to the book of Acts, and it's not to chapter 15, it is to chapter 4, verse 12. You find two to Galatians, but only one to Galatians chapter 1. The other one is in chapter 4. You only find seven to the book of Romans, but you do find 26 to the Gospel of John and 21 to the book of Hebrews. Why? Because in the first half of the book, Christ and His Righteousness, Wagoner discusses the nature of Christ. In the second half, he discusses righteousness by faith. And so I have no problem with the second half of the book being part of what he presented at Minneapolis, but certainly not the first part. And this is the issue today in our church, that some claim the message of Minneapolis was the nature of Christ. But when you study the matter, you will see that this is not the case. When you read the book, the first 45 pages, which covers that topic of the nature of Christ, you will come across statements like this. This is from his book, page 21-22, where it says, "There was a time when Christ proceeded forth and came from God, from the bosom of the Father. But that time was so far back in the days of eternity that to finite comprehension, it is practically without beginning." What's he saying here? That Christ had a beginning. Wagoner believed that Christ was not God from all eternity, but that at one point, and he says, well, it's so far back, for us it's practically in eternity, but there was a time when Christ did not exist. That's what he's saying. He also claimed that Christ had a sinful nature. The fact that Christ took upon himself the flesh, not of a sinless being, but of sinful man, that is, that the flesh which he assumed had all the weaknesses and sinful tendencies to which fallen human nature is subject. And so this was part of his emphasis in the first half of the book. Now, both of these views, that Christ came forth from the Father at one point in time, in other words, that he didn't exist in eternity, and that he had sinful tendencies, both of these views are clearly against Scripture and also against the writings of Sister White. And the Church has rejected these views. Some Adventists today hold these views, and they claim what Wagoner wrote in the book Christ and His Righteousness was his message in Minneapolis, which Ellen White supported. Ergo, she must have supported his view on the nature of Christ, and therefore they claim the Church has rejected the message of righteousness by faith because the Church is not teaching these things today. Both of these assertions are wrong. According to A.V. Olson, who was at the conference, the real burden of the message on righteousness by faith is presented by them, that is Wagon and Jones, but primarily by Elder Wagon at the Minneapolis session, was to affirm the truth that the only way righteousness can be obtained is through a living faith in the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed on Calvary's cross as a propitiation for the sins of the world. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being clad in the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. This robe can neither be purchased with silver or gold nor earned by good works. And this message was a clarion call to make Christ and His righteousness the center of all our living and our preaching. It placed special emphasis on righteousness by faith as a real personal experience rather than a mere theory. Now, as I mentioned, the second half of the book, Christ and His Righteousness, is indeed the message of righteousness by faith, but not exactly in the sequence that we find at Minneapolis in these short reports in the daily bulletins. But I believe that this, what he has in the second half of the book, is the core of the message which he delivered in Minneapolis. Until 1888, it was thought that righteousness acceptable to God could be achieved by us, by human beings, with the help of the Holy Spirit. That was the understanding. You could achieve that righteousness, which is acceptable to God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, by obedience to the commandments. That's why they emphasized keeping the commandments. And some had difficulties getting rid of this idea, even after Minneapolis, after the lectures from Wagoner and the support that Ellen White gave to these lectures. Uriah Smith, for example, in 1889, so a year after Minneapolis, he wrote in the Review and Herald, "The law is spiritual, holy, just, and good, the divine standard of righteousness. Perfect obedience to it will develop perfect righteousness. And that is the only way anyone can attain to righteousness." Can you see that? It's obedience which will develop perfect righteousness. "And there is not a Seventh-day Adventist in the land," he says, "who has not been taught better than to suppose that in his own strength he could keep the commandments or do anything without Christ." Of course not. They didn't believe anyone could do that. But it was still the idea that the righteousness acceptable to God is produced by human beings with the help of the Holy Spirit, and that's how people are accepted in the judgment. Well, less than a week later, after this came out, after he had written this article, Ellen White told him that he did not see matters clearly. But this idea was so deeply ingrained in Adventists. I invite the Holy Spirit into my life. He helps me keep the law, and in this way God will accept me in the judgment. In other words, sanctification was seen as the basis of salvation. What God works in me became the ground of my salvation. And the work of justification was seen primarily in regard to our sins of the past. An unsigned article, I don't know who wrote it, it doesn't tell us, but in the book, in the magazine Signs of the Times, this article appeared. This was in 1874, long before the Minneapolis conference, but it succinctly summarizes the belief of our pioneers in those days. It said, "As all have violated God's law and cannot of themselves render obedience to His just requirements, we are dependent on Christ, first, for justification from our past offenses, and secondly, for grace whereby to render acceptable obedience to His holy law in time to come." In other words, justification was seen only for what happened before I come to Christ. When I come to the cross, when Jesus accepts me, justification now covers what I've done in the past. Everything is forgiven. Everything is done. But from now on, the Holy Spirit helps me to keep the law. Sanctification. And this is the basis of my acceptance by God. Now comes 1888, Wagner, and he says, man's obedience can never satisfy God's law, even with the help of the Holy Spirit. He taught Christ's imputed righteousness alone is the basis of our acceptance by God. And thirdly, we constantly need the covering of Christ's righteousness, not just for our past sins, but also for what we do in the future. And now I'm going to quote from his book, Christ and His Righteousness, because, as I mentioned to you, the second half of the book explains the message of 1888. And this is what he wrote in the book. Let the reader try to picture the scene. Here stands the law as the swift witness against the sinner. It cannot change, and it will not call a sinner a righteous man. The convicted sinner tries again and again to obtain righteousness from the law, but it resists all his advances. It cannot be bribed by any amount of penance or professedly good deeds. But here stands Christ, full of grace as well as of truth, calling the sinner to him. At last, the sinner, weary of the vain struggle to get righteousness from the law, listens to the voice of Christ and flees to his outstretched arms. Hiding in Christ, he is covered with his righteousness, and now, behold, he has obtained, through faith in Christ, that for which he has been vainly striving. He has the righteousness which the law requires, and it is the genuine article, because he obtained it from the source of righteousness, from the very place whence the law came. Can you see the picture? The righteousness of Christ is the basis of my acceptance by God. Not what I do, not what happens in me, not what even with the help of the Holy Spirit I can do. But it is Christ's righteousness alone, says Wagner, which makes us acceptable before God. And when we come to Him, He takes us, covers us with His righteousness, and then God can accept us. What was the reaction of the listeners? Well, it was mixed. Some accepted the message and supported Wagner, amongst them, of course, Ellen White and Willie White and Haskell and Wilcox, some of our famous pioneers. Some rejected the message, among them Uriah Smith, J.H. Morrison, Conradi, and of course Butler, but Butler was in Battle Creek. He was not there. But the majority was undecided. They didn't know what to believe because they were confused. Now, the opposers were quite vocal. And Ellen White was so discouraged at one stage that she wanted to leave. But the angel of the Lord told her, not so. God has a work for you to do in this place. The people are acting over the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Eventually, and this is the good news, this is the good message I have, eventually most of those who opposed the message of righteousness by faith in 1888 changed their attitude and accepted the message of righteousness by faith. Although, sadly, some left the church over this issue. Some did not remain. One of them was the manager of the Review and Herald, Brother Eldridge by name. Now, after the Minneapolis session, Ellen White joined Wagner and Jones, and they traveled the length and the breadth of America and visited the churches, camp meetings, Bible schools, and preached the message of righteousness by faith from coast to coast. And a year later, in 1889, Ellen White could write, I have never seen a revival work go forward with such thoroughness and yet remain so free from all undue excitement. And you remember that following Minneapolis 1888, many books dealing with righteousness by faith were produced, particularly Ellen White. She wrote a number of books in the 90s, in the 1890s, amongst them, of course, The Desire of Ages, but also Steps to Christ and Christ's Object Lessons. All these books came out in the 1890s emphasizing righteousness by faith. Why is it important for us to understand what happened in 1888? Well, it is important because there are certain groups in the church today who are misrepresenting the message and the events at Minneapolis. Some say that the church as a whole rejected the message of Minneapolis, and they call for corporate repentance. In other words, the whole church should publicly declare that we have made a mistake, that we have rejected the message, and we need to repent. But please remember, the charge that the church rejected the message of righteousness by faith in 1888 did not surface until 40 years after the conference was concluded. It was Taylor Bunch in 1934 who wrote, it was a syllabus and became a book, 40 Years in the Wilderness in Type and Antitype. And in this book he compared, or equated, I would say, he equated the Minneapolis experience of Adventism with the Kadesh Barnea experience of ancient Israel. Just as ancient Israel at Kadesh Barnea had turned back, wanting to go back to Egypt, so he says the Adventist church turned away from the message of righteousness by faith and rejected it. But remember, Ellen White lived 27 years after 1888. And never did she make the charge that the church had rejected in 1888 the message of righteousness by faith. She herself proclaimed it. She herself preached it in all those years. How could she say they had rejected it? Now, others claim that the nature of Christ was the main point of Wagner's message, and that since the book Christ and His Righteousness, as I mentioned to you, there are two halves. It mentions that Christ took sinful flesh with sinful tendency. Therefore, it is claimed that the church rejected the message because it never officially accepted that Christ had sinful tendencies. And how could it? Ellen White clearly says he didn't. So how can we ever say that? However, there is no evidence that Wagner preached on the nature of Christ. Now, he may have mentioned it in these 11 presentations that he gave, but it certainly wasn't the message, because the message was righteousness by faith and the relationship between the law and the gospel. In conclusion, at Minneapolis 1888, the church was saved from an incomplete understanding of the gospel. And 1888 truly was a turning point in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Unfortunately, since the 1950s, Minneapolis 1888 has become a rallying point for many independent ministries who claim that their theology and their understanding is the message of 1888. The historical facts, however, do not bear out this contention. Ellen White's support of Wagner and Jones today is misused to support certain teachings which the church at large is rejecting, or on which the church has not issued a position statement. As, for example, we have never officially voted a position on the nature of Christ. It's left open, but the majority, I would say, and certainly most of our Bible teachers hold with, as I understand it, Ellen White and Scripture, that Jesus did not have sinful tendencies, that he was not exactly like us, otherwise he himself would have needed a Savior. But he was the Savior. He was the Lamb without blemish. But that's a different topic. But 1888 was a decisive turning point in the history of our church, where the church was saved from legalism and accepted the message of righteousness by faith, which from then on has been preached, particularly by Ellen White, but by Wagon and Jones and others, and is still the message that we preach today. Unfortunately, I have to confess, I don't hear too much about it nowadays. 20 years ago, yes, there was a lot of discussion. I don't know those of you who remember Desmond Ford and the controversy. There was a lot of discussion and a lot of preaching on this, but today not too much is said about it. And that's unfortunate, because the gospel is the message of righteousness by faith, how we can be saved, how Jesus saves us. And this is really what it's all about. And every Adventist needs to understand that message for himself and for the proclamation, so that others can be saved too. Thank you. I suppose we close here with a prayer. Okay, let's stand for a word of prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the Sabbath that has begun. We're so grateful for Jesus, our righteousness. We thank you for the message that we can know, that Jesus has done it for us on the cross, that he died for us to save us from our sins, and that he willingly gives to each one of us that robe of righteousness, which is the only righteousness that can stand before the law. We thank you that this is a gift. We cannot earn it through our works, but because you love us, you offer it to each one of us, and we can accept it and know that we are your children. Father, we thank you for the General Conference in 1888. We thank you that Ellen White and Wagon and Jones preached the message at that time, and that the church was saved from legalism, and that we can stand today as a church and say, yes, we accept and believe and preach Christ, our righteousness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050.
Good morning.
Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.